The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the Monday edition of the Georgene Rice Show. 9 minutes after 4 o'clock is our time. Clark Hilton is engineering today's program. James Blend is producing. Today in the 5 o'clock hour, we're going to talk with Diane Doko Kim. She is the author of Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent, an excellent book. It's full of scripture written by a mom who has a special needs kid, and offers some tremendous insight into how to face the challenges that are likely to come. We're also going to talk with Mr. Sue Chang. He is the head of school at West Hills Christian School. They're offering some tuition discount, and we wanted to give you a glimpse into the tremendous work they're doing at West Hills Christian School. So that's coming up in the 5 o'clock hour today as well. Well, it's been a whirlwind of news and information unfolding and disclosing information over the last several days. Among the developing stories, fired FBI Director James Comey. He called the president morally unfit to be president. He defended his handling of Hillary Clinton's email investigation in a new interview. We'll talk more about that a bit later. The president was dissuaded from a more aggressive military strike, we're being told, against Syria by his newly revamped national security team, according to one report. And the United States plans to announce new economic sanctions against Russia for aiding the government of Syrian President Assad. Former First Lady Barbara Bush is in failing health and will not seek additional medical treatment, according to a family spokesperson on Sunday. And Jason Aldean took home Entertainer of the Year as the annual ACM, American Country Music Awards, returned to Las Vegas 6 months after the deadliest mass shooting in modern history. Well, let's begin with the lead story. Comey's media blitz began in earnest last night. His book will be out tomorrow, and his first interview since being fired, former FBI Director James Comey defended himself and his handling of the Hillary Clinton email investigation. He described President Trump as an ego-driven liar who treats women like meat and is morally unfit to be president, which is an interesting statement from an intelligence guy. Anyway, during Sunday's televised interview with ABC News' George Stephanopoulos, James Comey also weighed in on the salacious and unverified Russian dossier, as well as his reason for going public about the probe into Hillary Clinton's private email server in the final days of the 2016 election. Clinton, as well as a large number of Democrats, have blamed her November 2016 defeat on Comey's actions. I hope not, but the honest answer is it wouldn't have changed the way I think about it, Comey said in that interview. He also claimed that he wasn't trying to favor one candidate over the other, but instead tried to do the right thing. However, he also admitted his decision was influenced by the assumption that Clinton would beat Trump in the election. Well, ahead of the interview, President Trump fired off a series of tweets calling the country's former top cop. Well, I won't even go into it because I don't really talk that way. Trump tweeted Sunday that Comey was the worst FBI director in history by far, suggesting that he should be behind bars, and referred to him as the man who always ends up badly and out of whack. I'm not quite sure what that means. Newt Gingrich commented that Comey has written an anti-Trump novel that will be amazingly discredited. Brian Dean Wright said that Comey's ABC interview sidesteps his shocking decision to break every rule and leak to the press. Liz Peek commenting that Comey reveals he is neither sinner nor saint. He's a fraud. Well, you'll have to listen, read, come to your own conclusions. In other news, Trump chose restraint on Syria thanks to Mad Dog Maddox, as they call him. And although the recent Syrian airstrikes were double the size of last year's, President Trump reportedly selected one of the more restrained proposals designed by the Pentagon. The Wall Street Journal, citing unnamed sources, reported that Trump was presented with a wide array of options. There were intense discussions on the best approach with Defense Secretary Jim Mattis, presented the three military options, the report said. Trump chose a restrained response. The paper reported that the most expansive proposal included airstrikes on Russian air defense capabilities in Syria. The attack would have been three times the size of the operation carried out, which included 100 advanced missiles launched at three targets. Trump reportedly wanted his team to consider the strikes on Iranian and Russian targets, but Mattis resisted, warned of a possible response. And Syria is fueling rise in U.S.-Russian tension. As we all know, the Trump administration is going to levy new economic sanctions against Russia over its support of Syrian leader Bashar al-Assad. U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations Nikki Haley says that we're letting Russia know that this is not something that we want to be a part of. Haley said it's not something we're going to tolerate, and they've got to make a decision. Right now, they don't have a very good friend, and right now, the friends that they do have are causing them harm. The international community is telling Russia that either you make a decision on how you act and when you act, or the rest of us will make a decision in isolating you, Haley added. Well, that would certainly be the right way to respond. Sadly, the United Nations is known for failing to respond very effectively. And prayers for Barbara Bush. The former First Lady Barbara Bush is in failing health and will not seek additional medical treatment after a series of recent hospitalizations, a family spokesman said today. The 92-year-old wife of former President George Herbert Walker Bush will instead focus on comfort care, a family spokesman Jim McGrath said in a statement. Following a recent series of hospitalizations and after consulting her family and doctors, Mrs. Bush, now age 92, has decided not to seek additional medical treatment and will instead focus on comfort care. It will not surprise those who know her that Barbara Bush has been a rock in the face of her failing health, worrying not for herself, thanks to her abiding faith, but for others, the statement read. She is surrounded by a family she adores and appreciates the many kind messages and especially the prayers she is receiving. Well, of course, she doesn't receive them. They're on her behalf, but we won't get technical. Well, those are some of the top news stories. Attorneys for Donald Trump's lawyer, Michael Cohen, ahead of the court hearing on Monday afternoon, blasted the FBI for its unprecedented raid on his properties last week and claimed the feds seized items that have nothing to do with the probable cause on which the warrant was granted. Cohen, who's President Trump's longtime personal attorney, formerly worked at the Trump Organization, is under criminal investigation as part of a grand jury probe into his personal conduct and business dealings. When we come back, we'll tell you what the judge has said, saying that he will not allow Trump's attorney to review the seized files before the federal government does, as Stormy Daniels spoke out at the end of that trial. All of that and much more when we return.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, we're back 21 minutes after 4 o'clock. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. Wanted to let you know that KPDQ and Daily Hope Ministries want to help you cultivate a powerful prayer life. And in the context of what we're talking about, you need a pretty good prayer life. Anyway, we're giving away a free copy of Pastor Rick Warren's 40 Days of Prayer Study Kit. In these 6 video sessions, Pastor Rick offers practical wisdom and insight. You'll learn how to pray for breakthrough in your relationship conflicts, financial difficulties, poor habits, health challenges, many other areas of life. The study kit comes with a DVD and workbook. I've actually been given one, kind of a faux leather-bound book. It's really quite nice. And a workbook, and it walks you through how to study God's Word. You can enter to win online at kpdq.com. Look for Daily Hope 40 Days of Prayer giveaway. That's what I wanted to mention, and it's a good time to do that. Well, a federal judge today denied a request from President Trump's personal attorney, Michael Cohen, to review the documents that were seized from his home, his office, and hotel room last week before prosecutors see them, dealing a setback to the legal team. U.S. District Judge Kimbra Wood said that she had faith in the Justice Department's so-called taint team to isolate materials that are protected by attorney-client privilege, but added that she would consider allowing a neutral third party requested by Cohen to weigh in. Also today, attorneys confirmed that host Sean Hannity was the third individual who received Cohen's legal help, although he disputed that. Cohen was pressed to announce his third client. Anyway, Cohen, who formerly worked at the Trump Organization, is under criminal investigation as part of a grand jury probe into his personal conduct and business dealings, including $130,000 payment made to adult film star Stormy Daniels in exchange for her silence about a sexual encounter with Donald Donald Trump in 2006, then a married man. Wood told prosecutors to put all the seized documents into a searchable database to determine which should come under review. Prosecutors said that they expected to let Wood know on Wednesday how long it would take them to share the material with the Cohen legal team. Cohen's lawyer said that they will then go through the materials and share relevant information with President Trump's legal team. Lawyers for Cohen said Trump had sought to be allowed to decide which items seized are protected by attorney-client privilege before prosecutors see them. Well, Stormy Daniels, as she is called, she attended the hearing and addressed reporters after it was over, saying, "For years, Mr. Cohen," again Donald Trump's attorney, "has acted like he is above the law." She said he has considered himself and openly referred to himself as Mr. Trump's fixer. He has played by a different set of rules, or should we say no rules at all. He has never thought that the little man, or especially women, or woman rather, even more women like me, mattered. That ends now. End quote. My attorney and I committed to making sure that everyone finds out the truth and the facts of what happened, and I give my word that we will not rest until that happens. That's actually end quote. Well, Daniel's attorney, Michael Avenatti, said Judge Wood's decision would ensure that no documents are spoliated, I'm not sure what that word means, destroyed or otherwise tampered with, which is our chief concern in connection with this process. The hearing took a surprising turn when Judge Wood instructed Cohen's attorney to disclose the name of a third Cohen client, apart from Donald Trump and top GOP fundraiser Elliot Broidy. "We have been friends a long time. I have sought legal advice from Michael," Hannity said. And by the way, that was the third person, Hannity said on his radio program. But he also said that Cohen had not formally represented him and does not represent him, going on to say that Michael Cohen has never represented me in any matter. I've never retained him, received an invoice, or paid legal fees. He said in a statement issued after his radio show, "I have occasionally had brief discussions with him about legal questions about which I wanted his input and perspective. I assumed those conversations were confidential, but to be absolutely clear, they never involved any matter between me and a third party." Well, lawyers for Cohen filed papers on Monday saying investigators took everything during the raid, including more than a dozen electronic devices. They said that prosecutors had already intercepted emails from Cohen and executed the search warrant only after discovering that there were no emails between Trump and Cohen. One of Trump's lawyers, Joanna Hinden, asked the judge to block prosecutors from studying material seized in that raid until Cohen and the president have both had a chance to review those materials and argue which are subject to the sacred attorney-client privilege. Well, the seized materials related to the president must be reviewed by the only person who is truly motivated to ensure that the privilege is properly invoked and applied, the privilege holder himself, the president, Hinden wrote in court papers filed on Sunday. Well, today Wood rejected Hinden's request for a temporary restraining order on the grounds that it was too early for such an objection. At issue is the topic of attorney-client privilege, which the president has claimed in recent days is dead. Well, Trump, who is in Florida today, said all lawyers are now deflated and concerned by the FBI raid on Cohen. Attorney-client privilege is now a thing of the past. He tweeted on Sunday, "I have too many lawyers, and they are probably wondering when their offices and even homes are going to be raided with everything, including their phones and computers, taken. All lawyers are deflated and concerned," which might be just a slight overstatement. In any event, that unfolded earlier today. I think many of us entered into the weekend with some trepidation about what was going to happen after it was announced late Friday that the president, France and the UK were going to unleash some kind of airstrikes on Syria. Russian news media claimed that 71 cruise missiles were intercepted during the strikes on Syria Friday night, Saturday morning. In a press conference there, Russian chief of main operational directorate of the Russian general staff said Syrian military facilities had suffered only minor damage from the strikes, which varies from what we're hearing that what was intended was accomplished. From the Wall Street Journal, President Trump announced mission accomplished after Friday night's missile attack on Syria. And he's right if his goal was to merely punish Bashar Assad's use of chemical weapons. But if Mr. Trump also wanted to deter Russia and Russian and Iranian imperialism, reduce the chances of another Mideast war, and keep Syria from producing global terrorists, he needs a more ambitious strategy. Well, the goal was, I suppose, to send a message. Jonathan Schanzer, writing for Fox News, says the U.S. policy of focusing only on stopping Assad's leadership, with the world now focused on the atrocities in Syria, the time is right for President Trump to retool America's policy there. Such a course correction need not lead America into another Middle East quagmire. What is needed now is a strategy that enables the United States and its allies to make it increasingly more difficult for Syrian, Iranian, and Russian operatives to engage on the battlefield. And from the New York Times, another story notes, the Trump administration plans to impose new sanctions against Russia on Monday to punish it for enabling the Syrian government to use the use of chemical weapons in its civil war, the latest in a series of actions by both sides underscoring the deterioration in relations between Moscow and the West. And again, the Times writes, a look back at the editorial board praising Obama for ridding the world of Syrian chemical weapons while claiming critics excoriated the deal, but they have been proved wrong. The chemical weapons are now out of the hands of a brutal dictator and all without firing a shot. The New York Times has not retracted the statement, but clearly it was not true. Meanwhile, from Hugh Hewitt on the past week, jammed together into 6 days, it all makes the first few chapters of Genesis look like slow pacing, he writes. Well, again, the United States, along with the UK and France, striking assets in Syria. Well, U.S. Ambassador to the United States Nikki Haley on Sunday defended the president's declaration of mission accomplished in the Syrian missile strike, saying the president was taking in military terms, talking rather in military terms about a singular task, not about foreign policy, while reinforcing that the United States work in Syria is not done. We all know our work in Syria is not done, she said. I can assure you that the president is watching. Haley also repeated her comment Saturday at an emergency meeting with the United Nations Security Council that the United States remains locked and loaded. Also, we learned that the White House says a decision on new economic sanctions against Russia will be made soon, not committing to an announcement that UN Secretary Nikki Haley has said to expect. In a statement, White House Press Secretary Sarah Huckabee Sanders says, we're considering additional sanctions on Russia, and a decision will be made in the near future. Haley had said Sunday that new sanctions were coming against Russia for enabling the government of Syrian leader Bashar Assad to continue using chemical weapons. She said Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin will be announcing those if he hasn't already. She said Russia has blocked 6 attempts by the UN Security Council to make it easier to investigate the use of chemical weapons. Everyone is going to feel it at this point, warning of consequences for Assad's foreign allies. 31 minutes after 4 o'clock, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
36 minutes after 4 o'clock, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. In the 5 o'clock hour, we're going to talk with Diane Doko Kim. She's the author of Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent. She has been a special needs parent for about 16 years. She is now associating with and is one of the speakers for the ministry of the name has just completely escaped me. Johnny Erickson Tata. Wow. Wow, that was a little scary. Anyway, just an excellent book. It's full of scripture, and I think you'll find it encouraging, whether or not you are a special needs parent or you are suffering from a disability in some other area. It may not be physical. Anyway, we'll talk with her later in the 5 o'clock hour. Johnny Erickson Tata. I can remember that. And we're also going to talk with the head of school from West Hills Christian School, Sue Chang. Looking forward to talking with Mr. Chang about what's happening over at West Hills Christian. Well, the United States and the United Kingdom today allege that Russian government-backed hackers have infected computer routers around the world in a cyber espionage campaign that targeted government agencies, businesses, and critical infrastructure operators. Now, Russia said that they were going to retaliate after the events that took place over the weekend, but this actually predates those events, although some have tried to make the connection between what happened over the weekend with the bombs falling there, orchestrated by the United States, the UK, and France. The United States and the UK officials told reporters in a conference call that they plan to issue a joint alert on the attacks, which target routers that form a key part of the internet infrastructure in a cyber espionage campaign that could be levered in the future to launch offensive attacks. When we see malicious cyber activity, whether it be from the Kremlin or other malicious nation-state actors, we are going to push back, said Rob Joyce, the White House cybersecurity coordinator. U.S. and UK officials said the infected routers could be leveraged to launch future offensive cyber operations. They could be prepositions for use in times of tension. Sirian Martin, chief executive of the British government's National Cybersecurity Center Cyber Defense Agency, who added that millions of machines were targeted in the campaign. The Russian attacks have affected a wide range of organizations, including internet service providers, private sector firms, and critical infrastructure providers, the official said. Martin said authorities have been tracking the campaign for about a year and the tactics behind them for longer. We in the UK can independently corroborate all of the detection work in this report to validate the assessment of U.S. colleagues, and we can also confirm that all of the attacks mentioned in this report have directly affected the UK, he went on to say. Well, President Trump's decision last year to launch 59 Tomahawk cruise missiles at a Syrian airbase was intended to send the Assad regime a message that its use of chemical weapons would no longer be tolerated. But the strike also had a broader purpose, showing other regimes that the Obama era of U.S. weakness was over and that America's adversaries would have to adjust their calculations about our willingness to act in response to their provocations. Well, now, a year later, the Assad regime has reportedly defied Trump by its apparent launch of another chemical weapons attack. Once again, how Trump responded will have consequences far beyond Syria. With a high-stakes summit with North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un coming up, Trump needs to keep in mind how his next move in Syria will be seen not just in Damascus, Tehran, and Moscow, but also in Pyongyang. It's interesting because that's sort of fallen off the radar in view of what's recently happened. He should use his next strike on Syria, which is now past tense, both to punish dictator Bashar al-Assad, to demonstrate to Kim what might happen to North Korea if it continues to pursue nuclear intercontinental ballistic missiles that could destroy American cities. So while that's not the suggestion that that should be the response, it does at least suggest that he's serious about statements being made about that being intolerable. Another question that's now being raised in view of events that not only of the last weekend, but certainly of the last several years. Why is Syria set to lead the UN Disarmament Forum on Chemical Weapons? And yes, that's the case. Syria is set to lead the United Nations Disarmament Forum on Chemical Weapons. Now, that's how things happen at the UN, which is why many people believe it's ineffectual. Things are not taken into account, things that are actually happening in the real world at the time that these assignments are given. In a fact that may surprise those aware of Syria's use of chemical weapons against its own people, the Arab nation is scheduled to chair next month's United Nations Disarmament Forum on Chemical and Nuclear Weapons. Somebody didn't think that through. Well, that report from the Geneva-based organization UN Watch comes as the Trump administration, following the Assad regime's chemical attacks on Saturday on civilians that left over 40 dead, followed up with a response from the air, in conjunction with the UK and France. Images of dead or suffering men, women, and children flooded the internet at the time of this latest chemical attack. U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations Nikki Haley addressed the attack on Monday, voicing outrage toward Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, that's of course last Monday, saying only a monster targets civilians and then ensures that there are no ambulances to transfer the wounded, no hospitals to save their lives, no doctors or medicine to ease their pain. Each and every one of the nations in this UN Security Council are on record opposing the use of chemical weapons. There can be no more rationalizations for our failure to act. Well, UN expert Brett Schaefer of the Heritage Foundation's Jay Kingham, Senior Research Fellow in International Regulatory Affairs, agreed to answer the question about Syria's scheduled leadership role in such a global disarmament forum, even as the Trump administration's military action has taken place. The question was asked, how did Syria wind up chairing this conference? And the answer, according to Mr. Schaefer, the UN Conference on Disarmament was established in 1979 by the UN General Assembly, and the membership was established at that time. Membership was originally 40 countries, including the United States, and periodically it has been adjusted. Well, under the Clinton administration, the Conference on Disarmament unanimously agreed in 1995 to increase the membership by 23 countries, including North Korea and Syria. The presidency of the conference rotates alphabetically among the membership, with each country holding a gavel for 4 weeks. Syria will assume the presidency at the end of May. The idea that Syria, which has repeatedly used chemical weapons against civilians in violation of the 93 Chemical Weapons Convention, will be president of the UN Conference on Disarmament is outrageous. It is doubly outrageous since the convention is a product of the Conference on Disarmament. So, what should the United States do? Well, as it did in 2013, when Iran assumed the presidency of the Conference on Disarmament, the U.S. should refuse to send an ambassador to any of the meetings presided over by Syria. In fact, the U.S. should make it this standard practice when Iran, North Korea, Syria, or any other proliferating state assumes the presidency and insists that these states be removed if membership of the conference, it is adjusted in the future. And how to maintain that presence? Well, since the Conference on Disarmament operates by consensus, it's important that the United States be represented at least at a low level to oppose the adoption of a program of work or substantive deliberations that are not in the interest of the United States. Well, realistically, what could come out of this forum? The answer, quite frankly, is very little. The Conference on Disarmament has been largely ineffective, deadlocked since 1990s, due to a disagreement among the membership over the agenda. Since the conference acts by consensus, this means very little is accomplished. So it's essentially a waste of time, although it sounds really good on a resume. Its last substantive product was the Comprehensive Nuclear Test Ban Treaty of 1996, which the Senate overwhelmingly rejected in 1999, and the U.S. has not ratified. So what should we keep in mind as we anticipate the Syrian leadership of this conference? Well, because the rotational nature of the conference presidency, it's easy for the United Nations Secretary General and others to dismiss this as a non-issue. But it is not. It is disgraceful that governments currently violating the conference's core purpose and reason for being are allowed to use it to normalize their behavior. The U.S. should highlight these issues each time they arise in the Conference on Disarmament or other U.N. bodies. But again, they're set to take that leadership role in May. 45 minutes after 4 o'clock is the time. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Again, coming up in the 5 o'clock hour, Diane Doko Kim. She's the author of Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
51 minutes after 4 o'clock, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Well, James Comey is often the subject of praise from the mainstream media for his constant attacks on the president, but the former FBI director is now receiving fire from the left as well. His promotional book tour kicked off on Sunday night with an hour-long interview with ABC News chief anchor George Stephanopoulos. Build-up to the interview dominated social media, political talk shows in the days leading up to the primetime special, and some pundits spoke out against the ex-FBI boss ahead of the sit-down. Well, Annie Davis, a former special counsel to President Clinton, slammed Comey as a liar in an op-ed on The Hill. It is time, accurately, to call Comey a liar for this crucial self-serving rationalization for his action that made Donald Trump president, Davis wrote. Davis urged Comey to admit the truth about his October 28, 2016 letter that reopened an inquiry into Hillary Clinton's personal email server. You wrote the letter not because you had an order to fulfill a promise to Congress, but because you wanted to protect your political rear end from an anti-Clinton Republican partisan. Period, Davis wrote. Well, last week, Associated Press reporter Zeke Miller called Comey's book petty, while Vanity Fair reporter Tina Nguyen seems to agree with Fox News' Chris Wallace that higher loyalty comes off as, well, they use a word I wouldn't repeat, but it's not flattering. Indeed, the book's tone seemed to be the primary concern of the far right, Nguyen wrote. CNN's David Axelrod, former senior advisor to President Barack Obama, questioned the timing of the book's release, asking maybe he should have called it higher royalties. 538's Nate Silver tweeted that it was not particularly honorable for Comey to sit on information that is vital to the nation until he had a book to promote. If Comey's decision to release the letter on the 28th of October was influenced by his interpretation of the polls, that really ought to cut against his image as an honorable, principled decision maker. Instead, he was just being expedient and trying to serve his own hide, Silver wrote. Well, it goes on from from there. Very few friends on either the right or the left, although the salacious account that includes some personal observations of the president's appearance and relationship to his wife has been entertaining reading for some. Again, I mentioned earlier in the program, if you have difficulty praying, that Daily Hope 40 Days of Prayer giveaway might be helpful, because we need to be men and women praying for our country. The fact that some of these things are part of the dialogue and what's going on right now is very sad. The people's business is not being handled when our attention is focused on by necessity focused away on some of these issues that we've mentioned earlier today. Well, Andrew McCabe, one-time acting FBI director, leaked a self-serving story to the press and later lied about it to his boss and federal investigators, prompting a stunning fall from grace that ended in his firing last month. So says a bombshell report released Friday by the Justice Department's internal watchdog, the Inspector General Michael Horowitz. He was appointed by President Obama. He had been reviewing the FBI and the Department of Justice actions leading up to the 2016 presidential election. The report handed over to Congress on Friday and obtained by the media looked at a leak to the Wall Street Journal about an FBI probe of the Clinton Foundation. The report says that McCabe authorized the leak and then misled investigators about it, leaking in the way that did not fall under a public interest exception. The Department of Justice Inspector General releases explosive report at a time when there's a lot going on. We concluded that McCabe's decision to confirm the existence of the CF investigation through an anonymously sourced quote recounting the content of a phone call with a senior department official in a manner designed to advance his personal interests at the expense of department leadership was clearly not within the public interest exception, the report says. Well, McCabe was fired last month by Attorney General Jeff Sessions just days before he would have been eligible for lifetime pension after it was determined that he had misled investigators reviewing the Bureau's probe of Hillary Clinton's email server. Sessions said that McCabe made an unauthorized disclosure to the news media and lacked candor, including under oath on multiple occasions. The president reacted to the report Friday in a highly charged tweet, saying McCabe lied, repeating it several times, and using the social media platform to describe allegations of collusion between his campaign and Moscow as all made up by this den of thieves and lowlifes. That's the quote, by the way. The Department of Justice just issued the McCabe report, which is a total disaster. He went on to say, well, the report faults McCabe for leaking information to the Wall Street Journal reporter Devlin Barrett in October of 2016, the story titled FBI in Internal Feud Over Hillary Clinton Probe. The story, written just days before the presidential election, focused on the FBI announcing the reopening of the Clinton investigation after finding thousands of her emails on a laptop belonging to a former Democratic representative, Anthony Weiner, who was married to Clinton aide Uma Abedin. I won't review all of that. But the Hillary Clinton campaign and the DNC allegedly used state chapters as straw men to launder as much as $84 million in an effort to circumvent campaign donation limits, and the Federal Election Commission ignored complaints exposing the practice. That, according to a lawsuit filed earlier today. Well, the Committee to Defend the President, a political action committee formerly known as Stop Hillary PAC, filed its complaint with the FEC in December of 2017 with the claims that the Hillary Victory Fund solicited cash from big-name donors and allegedly sent that money through state chapters and back to the DNC before ending up in the Clinton campaign. As first reported, the CDP alleges in its complaint that about $84 million was funneled illegally from the DNC through state party chapters and back into the war chest of the Clinton campaign. The Political Action Committee claims that even though the FEC acknowledged receipt of the complaint and claimed that an investigation would be conducted, the needle has barely moved, saying the Clinton machine has escaped accountability for its illegal practices for too long. That's a quote from Ted Harvey of the CDP. He's the chairman. After months of review, the FEC has refused to address the Clintons' $84 million money laundering scheme that violated several campaign finance laws. On Monday, they filed a lawsuit against the FEC with the U.S. District Court of the District of Columbia, and they claim that the commission failed to act, calling the inaction arbitrary, capricious, contrary to law, and an abuse of discretion. We'll follow that effort as closely as we can as it moves forward. Well, last week, the U.S. government shut down the classified advertising website, Backpage.com, on allegations that the site was profiting off of illegal prostitution. The website and its affiliates were seized by a joint effort of the FBI, Post Office, and IRS. Online classifieds have long been criticized for facilitating sex trafficking, and in 2010, human rights activists called Craigslist the biggest online hub for selling women against their will. Craigslist gave it up its adult service page listings in 2010. In 2012, the New York Times columnist Nick Kristof called Backpage a godsend to pimps, allowing customers to order a girl online as if she were a pizza. Well, online classifieds can quickly become part of traffickers' business plan, says Sandra Morgan, who's the director of the Global Center for Women and Justice at Vanguard University. Finding ways to manage the internet highway is how we do a better job protecting our communities, she went on to say. And she joined associate digital media producer Morgan Lee and editorial director Ted Olson to discuss how Backpage's departure will affect sex trafficking. Women's March, surprisingly, opposed the shutting down of that web page, saying that prostitutes would have a more difficult time doing their job. But they pled guilty, Backpage.com, to human trafficking charges in Texas less than a week after the Women's March defended the company. The CEO, Carl Ferrer, has pled guilty as well to money laundering charges, according to the Texas Attorney General Ken Paxton, announcing last Thursday. Well, that announcement came one day after the president signed bipartisan legislation targeting online sex trafficking and granting states broader ability to crack down on sex traffickers. The Women's March, the nation's most prominent left-wing activist, defended the webpage earlier in March, the day after the Department of Justice seized the website, saying shutting down hashtag Backpage is an absolute crisis for sex workers who rely on the site to safely get in touch with clients. I guess that's an example of modern feminism. 5 o'clock. We've got news and traffic coming up here at the top of the hour. When we return in the 5 o'clock hour, Diane Doko Kim will be my guest. Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the second hour of the Georgine Rice Show, brought to you in part today by Zero Res. Later this hour, we're going to talk with Sue Chang. He's the head of school at West Hills Christian School. They're offering a tuition discount. We want to give you a brief tour of what they're doing there to raise some great young people at West Hills Christian School. That's coming up later this hour. Well, the prospect of a new child brings with it a sense of joyful anticipation and plan for the future. But for one out of five U.S. families, those dreams are shattered by an unexpected diagnosis of disability. Even the most stalwart Christian parents can be left with broken hearts and wounded faith. With 90% of special needs families unable to attend church, my next guest, Diane Doko Kim, she strives to reassure this hidden mission field that God understands and grieves with them. The power and timeless relevance of Scripture offers hope and healing. Well, in her book, Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent, she released the book during Autism Awareness Month. It's the fastest growing developmental disorder in the nation, affecting 1 in 68 children. And as the mother of a child with multiple disabilities, including autism, she offers scriptural support and hard won wisdom gleaned from her experiences as a special needs parent and disability ministry leader. Well, Diane has served over 25 years in bivocational church ministry. In 2004, her first son was diagnosed with autism at age 2 and ADHD, which triggered profound personal, professional, and spiritual crisis. In 2008, she began serving the disabled community as a special needs ministry consultant, equipping churches to become fully inclusive faith communities, leading parent support groups, speaking at churches and conferences. She is honored to partner with the ministries of Johnny and Friends as a national speaker and ministry ambassador. In 2012, she launched an online ministry, Passion to comfort others with the comfort she received in Christ. Her writings have been featured in Parent Q, Parenting Magazine, Dandelion Magazine, and specialneedsparenting.net. She strives to empower weary parents to experience the timeless relevance of God's Word applied to the gritty realities of special needs family life, and to view their journey as a unique opportunity for spiritual growth and discipleship. Again, her book is titled Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent. In the introduction of your book, you write about You write this: "It was just a piece of paper weighing less than an ounce, but it was the heaviest burden I could ever have held. Some papers cut deeper than others. Divorce papers, a do not resuscitate form, or even a pink slip. Are they just a piece of paper? Hardly. From the moment of issue, each triggers cataclysmic changes for the recipient and ripples out from the epicenter to impact the lives of everyone surrounding." And then you write that on August the 20th, 2004, a 4x6-inch piece of paper leveled my world when a pediatric neurologist scribbled onto a prescription pad and slid it across his desk. Can you tell us your story from that moment on that day?
That was, as the introduction says, it was just a piece of paper, but it was a piece of paper that would really change the rest of my life and my family's life. And, you know, just like history is divided up between BC and AD, that piece of paper bisected everything that happened before our lives and everything that would happen post-autism. And so that was one piece of paper that transformed our lives, our family, but the Word of God would also become a much more powerful and larger effect, repurposing and redeeming our lives going forward as well.
You refer to this as a spiritual cold blue, and the fact that you had to grieve the death of your idealized child, and the challenge of facing reality in view of what you had expected.
Right. It's interesting in that I think every parent, when a child is born, we have these unspoken expectations. And I think they're actually kind of parallel to when we begin a life in faith. We also have certain expectations that are unspoken. But when life twists on you and either something happened to your child or life on a broken planet offers you a cut or a prick of some kind of disappointment or grieving, we all look to the heavens and say, why? How could God let this happen? And so this book really is a chronicling of that journey, of those basic WH questions of, how could God let this happen? Is he going to fix this? And if he's not going to fix this, how are we going to get through this? And most of all, how are we going to trust him? What does the Word of God have to do with this?
When you first heard the diagnosis and began to understand what this might mean for your family and certainly for your child, what was the first thing that you did moving in a direction that would be helpful to your family and drawing you closer to God, even though there were many questions about what the future might hold?
That's such a great question. And I think one of the things I'm grateful that God led me to do was something that I did not think originally that I had permission to do, and that is to grieve and to grieve thoroughly. And I think in the faith community, there's this misconception that when we are devastated by a disappointment in life, it's as if grieving and exercising our faith are mutually exclusive, and yet they're not. And so I would say the most healthiest, helpful thing was giving myself permission to really grieve and to cry out to God and basically write my own book of Psalms and really struggle with those basic questions of, why do you see this, Lord? How could you let this happen? Are you going to fix this? And so I think that's the first step, whether it's disability or any kind of other disappointment in life, is to give ourselves permission and room to grieve. And we actually need to look no further than the book of Psalms to see that precedent in the Word of God. I mean, the book of Psalms is one of the thickest books in the Bible, and half of them are about lamentation. Mm-hmm. And so if in the Word of God, God honors and receives and validates human suffering and angst and crying out to the heavens of why, then it behooves us to do that today, whether it's a disability or any kind of other devastation.
Now, we know that grieving is a process, but let's talk about why this process is so important under this circumstance and what the outcome, what you should look for in terms of an outcome when you are honest about the grief and loss of expectation.
I think the first thing is, and I've come to realize this after a 15-year journey, is unless we grieve well and grieve thoroughly, we cannot heal. And if we cannot heal, we're going to be locked up and become bitter and resentful. And if we are not heaving heavenward and taking all of that toxicity and brokenness before God to work out and to redeem, then that bitterness will leak sideways. It will leak sideways, and unfortunately, it will poison the relationships that we have with those that are closest to us, and ironically, those that we need to lean on the most in order to do this life together. So, in a practical sense, that. And I think in a larger spiritual sense also, if we do not surrender what our expectations were for our child and for our lives, and if we do not surrender our expectations of how we define blessing, our earthly definitions of blessing, then we're not going to be in a place where our hearts and our hands are open to receive the new blessings that God has in store.
Mm-hmm. Now, what would you say are some of the more specific hurdles that Christians, special needs parents face?
I would say the first is that misconception that we are not able to be authentic about our grief and our doubt. I think also for myself, I come from a culture ethnically and in some ways a church culture where I felt like I could not be real. We were former missionaries after our son was diagnosed, and my husband was also the worship leader at our church. And so he would go forward and he would exhort the congregation to trust God. Meanwhile, the worship leader's life is sitting in the back pew with their arms crossed going, I'm not feeling this. But at the same time, I felt this pressure to just kind of fake it until I could make it. And so I felt this obligation to look like I had it under control. I said all the right words. We're trusting in God. We're believing in God. God is good and all those things. But the inside, in my heart, I really was not feeling it. So there's this misconception and a sense of burden and pressure to look like I have it all together, but I don't. So I would say that's the first thing, of this feeling that we cannot be authentic before God and before others. I think that would be the first thing.
Yeah, yeah. You also write about some advantage that parents of special needs kids also have. It's not often that we think about an advantage in that circumstance. Can you give us an example?
Absolutely. And this took some time to work through and get to. But in this world, blessing is defined quite differently than the way God would define blessing.
Yes.
I think we all know what blessing in this world is. I live in Silicon Valley. It's considered achievement, success, wealth, fame, acclaim, and reputation. Those are the world's blessings. But in God's economy, a blessing is anything that is going to work towards our sanctification and becoming more like Christ. And in my experience, the things that break us and humble us and drive us to the foot of the cross, those are actually blessings, because those are the things that really level my pride and level my self-ability, thinking that I can do life on my own. So anything that humbles us and breaks us and makes us more dependent on Christ and really crying out to him and leaning into him, in God's economy, that is ironically a blessing. And that's completely countercultural to the way that our world would define blessing.
Yes, yes. We're going to take a quick break, but we will continue our conversation. Again, we're talking with Diane Dockel Kim. Her book is titled Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent. An excellent book, particularly if you're struggling in this area of acknowledging your disappointment in your in the context of your faith. Quick break. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show. We're talking about the book titled Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent. When parents hear that their children have a disability, hearts and hopes are broken. But my next guest says that faith doesn't have to be. Diane Dockel Kim, she's been serving the disabled community rather for over 25 years. Her first son was diagnosed with autism and ADHD, ADD in 2004 at age 2, which triggered profound personal, professional, and spiritual crisis for she and her family. She now serves as a special needs ministry consultant through her online ministry to special needs families. We'll make sure you learn more about that before our conversation ends. Now, you have woven scripture throughout this book because scripture is central to having a right perspective through this particular circumstance. So you incorporate it throughout the book, and each chapter opens with a verse. Can you share a couple of passages that you found particularly relevant and comforting on your journey with disability?
Absolutely. I think the first one, just going chronologically, as I had to rediscover the Bible again, comes from Genesis. Genesis, the first three chapters, we see that God, the Heavenly Father, the first parent of the universe, he intended and created perfection for his first children. And so he had the best and most noble intentions. And so he had these tremendous aspirations for his children as well. But by the time we get to, you know, the account of Noah, we see that those children did not turn out the way that he had expected and had planned for. And we know that his heart was filled with pain. And so as I struggled with the Word of God anew, that really struck me like, oh my goodness, God, the creator of the universe, the most powerful, understands exactly how I feel. And that was tremendous for me because I truly struggled with, you know, that verse that says, well, God understands every temptation struggle known to man. And I really struggled with it. And I said, Lord, no, you don't understand this. You know, you're the God of the universe if you truly do exist. And if you do, you don't understand what it's like to have a disabled child because your son was perfect and you had all the resources at your disposal. You don't know what it's like to struggle with being exhausted and fighting with school districts and insurance. So just even from the beginning, there's Genesis 1. He's the father who understands and grieves with us and for us. And just even skipping to Isaiah, he's also the father of a wounded son. So he understands my heart for my child when he is misunderstood and mocked and rejected by this world. And then skipping ahead even to Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was alone and crying out before God, why have you forsaken me? And even on the cross. So Jesus himself, being in very nature God, he understands how I feel because he even said those words that I cry out myself. God, have you forgotten us? How could you let this happen? Are you going to deliver us from this? So the very thing that I thought would drive me away from God, this set of circumstances, is actually what God used to make the word truly come alive and living again.
And I so appreciate your saturating this subject in scripture, because the tendency is when we're frustrated or disappointed that we step away, we step back from God rather than taking full advantage of his word that girds us up and helps us to move forward. Now, what words of hope would you give to parents that have just been given a disability diagnosis for their child and they're just now entering into that grief that you described earlier?
I would say, first of all, give yourself permission and the time to grieve. Don't feel like you have to put on a Sunday school face. God also grieves with us and for us because he also intended perfection for his children and for us. And so give yourself that time and permission to grieve and work things out. I would also encourage parents to heave heavenward, just like in the book of Psalms, take our griefs before the throne of grace where we will find mercy. So grieve in the right direction, heave heavenwards, and know that God is with us and for us. And what the enemy intended as harm, God will redeem and repurpose into a blessing. And I know that that's going to be hard to hear, but we have a redeeming God, and that is the only kind of God he knows how to be.
Now, one of the reasons of families who are trying to deal with this kind of disappointing news feel the need to put that happy face on is because the people around them sort of impose that pressure. What can friends, family, extended family, and the church do to support families affected by disability so that we provide for them that safe space where they have the freedom to actually say and respond in a way that reflects where they are?
Right. I love that question because I know that there is this tension and this kind of awkwardness and fear of when a diagnosis or any kind of disaster strikes a family, our friends and family that are closest to us, they don't know what to do and they don't want to get it wrong and they don't want to make a bad situation worse. But I can tell you the worst thing would be to not do anything. And so I would say the first thing is lean in. Don't be afraid to show up. One of the expressions that I love that actually Pastor Rick Warren said after his son passed away was, people in deep suffering don't need scripture or advice. They just need you to show up and shut up. And just don't be afraid. Please lean in. Be there for us. And don't feel like you need to say anything. You're right. There's nothing you could possibly say other than, guess what? I have the cure and it's in this bag. Other than that, there's really not a whole lot you can say. So lean on the side of listening, and listening has the same words as silence. And for people who are heart sick, we don't need you to come and say anything to us. We just need you to come and bring an emotional barf bag, and those that are heart sick, we will fill it. So be there, show up, lean in, and be willing to listen and receive what's in our heart without any judgment, without any, well, you could have, should have, or would have. And not even any scripture at that time, just to be there and sit with us, because we can even see in the Word of God, Jesus even needed compassionate friends to just sit with him, to be with him. I mean, what could the disciples really have said at the Garden of Gethsemane to take away his burden? But even Jesus, being in very nature God, needed safe people to just sit with me, sit with him in his deepest hour of grief. So don't be afraid to show up. Don't be afraid to just listen. And I would also say, in replacement of the well-intentioned phrase, let me know how I can help, instead of that, offer specific help.
Yeah.
Because I can guarantee you 9 out of 10 times, if you say, let me know how I can help, they won't.
Yeah.
They won't, because it's too difficult. So what you can do is, according to the unique love language and giftings that God has given you, offer specific concrete help. Make it a yes or no offer. Can I bring you dinner? Can I do a Target run for you? Can I watch the kids so that you and Dad can go out on a break? Those are yes, no questions. And that is specific ways that you can offer help.
In Unbroken Faith, you write that everyone gets crippled by something. And I would argue, and I think rightly so, that unbroken faith is relevant not just to those in the disabled community, but those outside as well, those of us who are facing disappointment and challenge and so on. Would you agree with that assessment that because this is saturated, as I mentioned earlier in Scripture, it guides us into how to deal with disappointment and grief, that this really could be a benefit to people who aren't specifically dealing with a disability in the family?
Absolutely. And I will tell you the worst kept secret about this book. The subtitle is that it's for special needs parents, but actually my objective in this book was that it was for anybody who's disabled by anything. Just mm-hmm. like you said, whether it's a disability, whether it's a disorder, a divorce, a death, depression, a death or the death of a dream, we are all crippled by something. And we all have the same questions of why. How could God let this happen? Is he going to deliver us? And how can I trust him again? And regardless of what the label is, we all struggle with those because nobody is exempt from getting pricked by the jagged edges of a broken planet. None of us are exempt. And so all of us will have to do that business before God. So exactly. I actually wrote this book, not just for special needs parents, but for anyone who is disabled by anything, because no matter what the label is, we can all have the same solution, and his name is Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, I mentioned earlier that you have been ministering to and helping to equip churches and families with disability and so on. Let's talk about what other resources you recommend to special needs parents, because that's a real blessing to those who are looking for help but don't quite know where to go.
Right. I would say my favorite resource and one of the ones that has blessed me tremendously is the Ministry of Johnny and Friends, and that
yes.
is the Ministry of Johnny Erickson Tada. And Johnny and Friends has U.S. field offices throughout the U.S., and they actually have an office in Oregon as well, run by the Olstedts, whom I absolutely adore and love. And so Johnny and Friends, two of their many ministries, one is to come alongside families and equip them and bless them and encourage them. And secondly, it's to come alongside churches to coach them how to do special needs ministry and how to do special needs families, because the reality is 90% of our families are unable to go to church. Mm. 90% of us, because churches just don't know what to do. And so I would highly encourage families and churches and ministry leaders to get plugged into the ministry of Johnny and Friends. And outside of Johnny and Friends, there's also other ministries like Key Ministry, and they're based out in Oregon. And so those are just two of the ministries. God has already equipped and provided. Nobody is alone in doing these things. We know that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called.
That's right.
So, you know, nobody is alone in doing these things. And so God has already provided and equipped saints to equip the saints.
Well, Diane, this book is excellent. I so appreciate your taking the time to share what you have learned along the way. And I know that will encourage many parents who are facing disability in their households and those of us who care about them or are struggling with other disabling conditions in this broken world. Thank you so much for talking with us today.
Thank you so much for having me today.
Appreciate it very much. Again, the book is titled Unbroken Faith, Spiritual Recovery for the Special Needs Parent, Diane Dacko Kim. Up next, we're going to talk with Sue Chang. He's the head of school at West Hills Christian School. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome back. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. Well, as you know, we have been spotlighting some of the Christian schools in our community, and I hope you are encouraged to hear about some of the great work that these educators are doing in our community. Well, nestled in the foothills of Southwest Portland, West Hills Christian School, they've been providing a quality Christian education to families of the Pacific Northwest for nearly 70 years. It's an independent, non-denominational Christian school. They serve kindergarten through eighth grade with a Southwest Portland campus that's located about 5 minutes from I-5 and 15 minutes from downtown Portland. We want to tell you more about West Hills Christian School and to remind you that we still have some tuition discounts available. You can learn more about that at listenersavings.com. Joining us is Sue Chang, who is the head of school at West Hills Christian School. Thank you so much for taking the time to talk with us today.
Thank you for having me, Georgine. Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, too. First of all, I just want to commend you for the work that you're doing in training young people with an exceptional Christian education that's consistent with God's Word. Tell us a little bit about West Hills Christian School.
Sure. West Hills was established back in 1949, a few years after World War II, by several families from Portland Christian School, which is on the northeast side of town. And they felt that there was a need for a Christian school in the southwest part of Portland, and so it was established by a handful of families. And now, almost 70 years later, we're about 265 families and close to 400 students. And we have remained for the last 68, 70 years distinctly Christian, serving many families in the greater Portland area.
In fact, you have had generations of families. One generation sends their kids, the next generation, and so on.
We've had some grandparents, actually, that are here who attended the school. We have a number of faculty, actually, that attended the school, and many, many parents who have middle schoolers that attended the school when they were in elementary and middle school.
Well, that says a lot.
We've been serving three generations so far.
Says a lot for West Hills Christian School. Now, my understanding is you offer full-day program for kindergarten through eighth grade, half-day kindergarten program as well.
That is correct.
Well, let's talk about the academics at West Hills. I know for parents, that's a major emphasis for parents. They want to make sure that their kids in a private Christian setting are going to get the kind of academic rigor that they're going to need to move forward.
Right, indeed. Well, we're definitely interested in the minds of our students, and as committed as we are to developing bright minds who are intellectually prepared, we're also interested in their spiritual development as well as their social and emotional and physical development to be active followers of Jesus. So we're hoping to raise whole children, not just brilliant minds,
mm-hmm.
and that comes with deep commitment, with incredible teachers, and certainly facilities and resources that that we're able to provide. You know, we're committed to teaching and training our graduates to be really well prepared for any high school, whether that's an independent high school in the area or a public high school, ultimately so that they can live their lives in service of God and their fellow man.
I should mention that West Hills Christian School offers a state-of-the-art science lab, library, athletic facilities. They have a sports program and after-school programs as well. Let's talk about the spiritual development of the students. That has a lot to do with the faculty and the priority of making sure that these young people experience the transformative power of a relationship with Christ. Talk a little bit about how that's incorporated at West Hills Christian School.
Absolutely. Well, we don't just limit that to a weekly chapel or a Bible class per se, although we have both of those. But really, the best way to deliver that kind of heart and mind discipleship is through a committed group of faculty and staff who love Jesus above all else, in addition to being extremely well-trained and equipped to be teaching the subjects that they teach. We believe that training our students' hearts and minds is also going to shape their hearts and character for Christ. And we are going to measure our success not only by what they know, but who they love and what they love. We believe that a distinctly Christian education is ultimately transformative, not just informative. And so we're doing a lot more than just teaching them stuff. We're really helping them to understand who they are, whose they are, and what they're to live for. And hopefully that's going to make an impact for the next generation as we graduate a new batch of soon to graduate 50 eighth graders in the month of June.
Oh, that's incredible. And I know for many parents, they want to be involved in their children's education, and that's not always welcome. Talk about the role that parents play in partnering with the faculty at West Hills Christian School and whether or not that's welcome.
Yeah. Well, not only do we welcome it, we almost require it. imagine a three-legged stool. You know, a three-legged stool can only stand if all three legs are there. And each of those legs in our minds represents our faculty and / administration, the other being the student or the child. And then the third leg is the parent community. And if the parents aren't as involved or if they're not welcome, which it would be foolish for us to not welcome them, but by having all three aspects engaged in partnership on mission, we are able to experience the kind of success that we've been blessed with over the years.
We're talking about West Hills Christian School, where they provide a dynamic, supportive learning environment where students are both challenged and loved well, and it is a Christ-centered focus that predominates there. Now, for families who are interested in learning more about West Hills Christian School, what do you suggest they do?
Well, first of all, they can visit us on our website, whcs.org. We just launched it about 3 months ago, so we're really excited about what's available there. Tons of information, videos as well as opportunities to let us know to schedule a visit. The best thing after that is to actually call our Director of Admissions, Brittany DeLuca, and set up a time to tour, visit with me, and see what we're all about. And I think, you know, just like Andrew said to Peter, come and see, right? And if you come and see what is happening here in the lives of our students, I think just about everybody that comes to visit for 15, 20 minutes or even an hour, they will experience and see that this is truly a very unique, Christ-centered, warm, welcoming environment for children to learn in.
Well, again, I thank you for your commitment to serving in our community and for the faculty and staff at West Hills Christian School. And I do want to encourage our listeners to take full advantage of the opportunity to learn more. And I commend you on the website. I've been there and I've been through just about every tab that's available. And it is very, very well done and will help you have a better idea of what to expect at West Hills Christian School. But again, the best thing is to just make an appointment to come by and take that tour. Thank you so much for taking the time to talk with us. I know this is a busy time for you, but we really, really appreciate it.
Thank you for your time.
It's been a pleasure. Again, Sue Chang is the head of school at West Hills Christian School, and in fact, they still have a tuition discount available. You can find out more about that at listenersavings.org. Again, listenersavings, actually, I think it's .com. There you're going to find not only West Hills Christian School, but a few other schools that still have some tuition discounts available of up to 40%. So check that out. Coming up, we're going to wrap things up. So join us for the final segment of The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to the final segment of the Georgene Rice Show. Well, former First Lady Barbara Bush, she is in failing health, we're told. She's not going to seek additional medical treatment after a series of recent hospitalizations, her family has said. Mrs. Bush is 92 years old. Of course, she's the wife of former President George Herbert Walker Bush. She's instead going to focus on comfort care. Jim McGuin, who is the family spokesman, said in a statement, following a recent series of hospitalizations and after consulting her family and doctors, Mrs. Bush, now age 92, has decided not to seek additional medical treatment and will instead focus on comfort care. It will not surprise those who know her that Barbara Bush has been a rock in the face of her failing health, worrying not for herself, thanks to her abiding faith, but for others. The statement said, she is surrounded by a family she adores and appreciates the many kind messages and especially the prayers she is receiving, it continued. Well, McGrath didn't elaborate on Mrs. Bush's health problems. For decades, she's been treated for Graves' disease and thyroid condition. We also learned earlier today that she has COPD. Barbara Bush has been married to George Herbert Walker Bush since 1945. When she was 19, he was 20. They have five children, including rather former governor or former president, rather, George W. Bush. A sixth child died as a toddler. The Bushes have been married longer than any presidential couple in American history, and Barbara Bush is one of the only first ladies who was also the mother of a president. The other was Abigail Adams, wife of John Adams, mother of John Quincy Adams. The former first lady wrote Smith College's Alumni Magazine last month that she's still old and still in love with the man she married in 1945. I have had great medical care and more operations than you would believe. I'm not sure God will recognize me. I have so many new body parts. Also, George Bush has given me the world. He is the best, thoughtful, and loving, she said. Well, in a statement, White House Press Secretary Sarah Sanders said the president's and first lady's prayers are with all the Bush family during this time. U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations Nikki Haley tweeted on Sunday that Barbara Bush is a woman of great faith, great strength, and an unwavering love of country. Former U.S. Senator Kay Bailey Hutchinson, now the permanent U.S. representative to NATO, described Bush as one of America's most loved women, while The View co-host Meghan McCain called her a woman of great strength, patriotism, and an iconic first lady of our times who has touched and inspired countless lives. Please keep Barbara Bush in your prayers as her health is declining, and it's expected that the Lord will call her home at some point in the not too distant future. Well, after growing up and retracting his controversial account of coming back from heaven, 20-year-old Alec Malarkey is now suing the Christian publisher who made his story famous and then infamous. Malarkey, who was left paralyzed and spent 2 weeks in a coma after a 2004 car accident, filed a lawsuit this month. It's a lawsuit against the Christian publisher Tyndale House for associating his name with a controversial book that was co-authored by his father, the boy who came back from heaven, and not paying him for the story. Well, Tyndale took the book out of print in 2015 after Malarkey admitted that he made up the story of dying and going to heaven after the accident. Now that he is an adult, Alex desires to have his name completely disassociated with the book and seeks a permanent injunction against Tyndale House, requiring it to do everything within reason to disassociate his name from the book, according to the complaint, which was covered in the Washington Post. Well, Malarkey is sued on the grounds of defamation, financial exploitation, and publicity, placing a person in a false light, saying that Tyndale went forward with the initially published and promoting the book, knowing his opposition. Of course, he was a kid at the time. He states that he did not write any part of the book or consent to the use of his name as the co-author and story subject. His father apparently did so on his behalf. Well, at least for him, perhaps not on his behalf. The suit states that he's never been permitted to read the contract nor to review any accountings provided under the contract. He refuses to acknowledge that the contract is in effect and binding now that he has reached the age of his majority. Well, the New York Times bestseller, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, sold over 1 million copies, launched several spin-off products based on Malarkey's story. Tyndale said in a statement issued this week, or rather late last week, that it's no longer promoting the book or makes it available for sale, and that it has complied with the terms of the book's contract. This is a terribly unfortunate situation, with deep sadness for all of us at Tyndale, Todd Starowitz, the publisher's spokesman, has said. Well, the recent lawsuit reiterates Malarkey's denial of the heaven story portrayed in the book, alleging that his father was the one behind the story and that he does not remember what happened while he was a child in a coma after the accident. Malarkey is a quadriplegic. He lives with his mother in Ohio. He collects Social Security. In an open letter issued when he was age 16, Malarkey wrote, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention at the time. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough." Well, his retraction drew criticism from, or rather toward Tyndale for publishing the book, which it said had been vetted for biblical principles at the time and led many Christians to challenge the subgenre of books about visiting heaven, including Heaven is for Real and 90 Minutes to Heaven. As a result, Lifeway Christian Books stopped selling all experiential testimonies about heaven in 2015. In 2012, Christianity Today's Mark Galley wrote a cover story on what to make of heaven visit stories. Leslie Leyland Fields discouraged replacing scriptural narratives with one's own better stories. In 2014, Kyle Rohane wrote about the history and use of books about ecstatic experiences. And this perhaps is a cautionary tale for publishers moving forward. Finally, Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom Sam Brownback reportedly hopes to be in a Turkish courtroom today when American pastor Andrew Brunson appears on terror charges at the start of a trial that's contributed to tensions between the two NATO allies. The State Department, in a brief statement last week, announced that Brownback was traveling to Turkey as well as Bangladesh for a week beginning on Friday. The statement made no mention of Brunson, but the visit appears timed to coincide with the beginning of that trial in Izmir of the 50-year-old evangelical pastor from North Carolina. Turkey's daily newspaper says that Brownback had applied to be the Turkish Justice Ministry, or rather to the ministry, to attend the hearing. Brunson's supporters say that he's being persecuted for his faith by the country's Islamist authorities. Prosecutors are demanding a 20-year prison term for espionage and another 15 for committing crimes on behalf of terror organizations, which is a reference to the Kurdistan Workers' Party and the movement led by the U.S.-based Turkish cleric, whom President Tayyip Erdogan accused of masterminding a failed coup attempt in 2016. That trial began today. Tomorrow on the program, we're working on some things. Then on Wednesday, we'll be talking with Lois Tverberg. She's the author of Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus, How a Jewish Perspective Can Transform Your Understanding. And we're working on a conversation with Dennis Prager, author of Exodus, God, Slavery, and Freedom, The Rational Bible. Hey, I want to thank Clark Hilton for engineering today's program, James Blend for producing, and thank you for making The Georgine Rice Show part of your day. Have a great night.
Thanks for listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. follow the show on Twitter at G Rice Show, and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.